Thank you, David. I hope we heed that admonition this morning, and not only this morning, but every day of our lives as we look in the mirror of God's Word and let that speak to us, and then we respond correctly and properly to that. Well, I appreciate the introduction this morning. It has been a real delight to be involved as ambassador this week and this year. Miss Donna and I have totally enjoyed the experience. It's been great to get to know you as students and faculty and staff, and I feel real privileged this morning to stand once again, spoken a couple of times this year, and talked about music, and I probably will not be able to avoid that subject entirely today, but that's not the main thrust of my message, so some of you can sit back and relax and say, oh, something else, all right? And hopefully this will be an encouragement to us all. I've had a burden on my heart for several weeks now, knowing I was going to speak this morning, and just what I could share from the Word of God that might be a help to us. And right before the service, Trophus came up and said, Dr. Robertson, what is the title of your message? I said, title? You know, does this need to have a title? And it's one thing I'd not stop to think about, you know. And Trophus, just for you back there, let's title this, Let's Change the Plot. All right, Let's Change the Plot. And as we think about our lives, I want you to consider your life just for a moment today, for a few moments probably, and consider your life not only now as we're living it, but also consider your life in the future. Imagine with me, if you could, 100 years from now, someone telling the story of your life, what would they say? Now, obviously, 100 years from now, all of us are going to be in glory if we know the Lord, right? And so that our chance at this life will have already gone by. And if someone tells your story, maybe somebody writes it in a book, what are they going to say? You know, there's times in my life, I love a good story. I started reading when I was just a youngster. I would go to the library with my family. I would get six books. I think that was the limit at that time. Got six books. I would have the first one read in just the first few hours of that day. I would sit down. I had my favorite chair, had my favorite position. I would show it to you, but I don't think we need that this morning. But that chair was very comfortable. You could kind of slouch down it. You could put one leg over one arm, you know, and just be there for hours, especially if you had a big dill pickle in your hand. Not the little ones, you know, the big ones. And just eat and read and eat and read. And before you know it, 3 hours would have passed, and I would have finished a 200-page book and just kind of devoured it like that, you know. And I love a good plot. I love happy endings. I don't know about you, but I like happy endings. Some of you may be a little bit weird and like the tragic stuff, and like to have things end in a sad way, all teary. But I like happy endings. And as we think about that today, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have even at times find myself wanting to change the plot that I know is going to turn out a different way. For instance, a program that I've seen before. Have you ever done this, watched, you know, maybe a story multiple times? I'm not giving necessarily a blanket recommendation of this, all right? This is my disclaimer for this morning. Not saying that all of these programs are good, but we have several of the Little House on the Prairie series, all right? And I can remember watching some of those multiple times and wanting to change things. You know what's going to happen, right? Can you imagine how God feels? He knows what's going to happen, and I know He does want to change things. He sends the Holy Spirit along, doesn't He? And but in our human frailty, I sit there and watch this. I remember one time on Little House on the Prairie, and by the way, we'll get past this in a minute, but Little House on the Prairie, there was a story of their struggle to make ends meet. That's kind of the whole thing, you know. Everything's based on that. This was when they first got to Walnut Grove. Anybody know much about Little House on the Prairie? Okay. First went to Walnut Grove. They were trying to get settled. And Pa decided he needed a team of horses. in order to work the land. Makes sense, doesn't it? But he decided he was going to go into debt for it because he didn't have the money for this team of horses. So he went to town. He made a deal with the proprietor there of the store. And he says, I don't have any money, but I have something you need. He says, I can fix that roof on your building. This porch roof is about to fall in. And he says, I can fix that for you. And I will trade that work for this team of horses. And the guy said, great. But he was kind of he's kind of one of those guys you love to hate, you know, and the proprietor. And he said, okay, we'll do this, but you have to have it done at a certain day. And not only do you have to have it at a certain day, you have to have it done to my satisfaction. And if not, you're going to forfeit the horses. You have to give them back and you lose all your work. You have nothing, you know. And Pa Charles said, okay, we'll do it. So things were going along very well. He was working and he was getting the work done and he was plowing with the horses and they were working out great and everything was exciting until one day. I think it was the very day before the time was up. He just had a few things to do to the roof. He was about done. And so they decided as a family, we're going to celebrate about this time in the story. I said, no, don't, not yet, you know. And I find myself talking to the TV screen, you know. Don't do that. Don't change that. My wife will bear witness to this, you know. But they decide to do it every time, you know. And they're going to go on this picnic. On this picnic, they decide to fly kites. No, don't do this, Pa. It's not going to turn out well. I know. Don't do it, you know. But they start flying a kite. The kite gets stuck in the tree, and Pa decides, I'm going to go after the kite. All the way up that tree, I'm going to say, don't do it. No, it's not going to turn out right. It's going to be bad because you're going to fall out of that tree in a minute. Does he listen? No, he just climbs right on up in there, and before you know it, boom, there on the ground, breaks his arm. Was it his arm? I think his arm, wasn't it? Anyhow, doesn't matter. He breaks something. And so there goes his whole life. Poof, you know, there goes his horses. Well, it does have a happy ending, okay? Finally, the whole town pitches in, gets his work done and for him, and he gets to keep the horse, etc. So happy endings. That's good. But just, you know, thinking about that and how we want to change that plot. We want to change things. No, don't do that. Warning. Well, you know, the Word of God has a lot of warnings for us, doesn't it? There's a lot of stories in the Word of God even that we can think about that we might say, no, don't do that. It's not going to turn out well. It's not going to be right. Think of a story in your mind this morning in the Word of God that you can think of that you wish the plot was changed just a little bit. I'll get you started, all right? How about Eve? Okay. When I'm out in my fields pulling weeds, I think of Eve a lot. I think of Adam a lot, you know. And I say, wow, I wouldn't have to be here if it weren't for that. Maybe you weed your flower garden, you can think about, you know, or your garden, and you can think about that a lot. Because, you know, if you were there that day at the tree, wouldn't you love to have been there and say, wait, no, wait. Let's change the plot. Maybe some other stories from the Word of God would come to your mind. Maybe some of you are thinking about Samson. When Samson started following his fleshly desires and going after things he should not, like Delilah, wouldn't you love to say, no, wait, stop. It's not going to turn out right. What other stories might you be thinking of? Maybe you're thinking of Demas who forsook Saul. Wait, Demas, hang in there, you know. How about John Mark that left him? There's story after story after story in the Word of God. As we think about Judas, you know, that night when he came and placed that kiss on Christ, wouldn't you have loved to have been there and said, no, stop. But I think there's one story in the Word of God that when I read it, grips my heart every time with just unbelief. And that's found in 1 Kings. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. We're not going to stay in chapter 3, but we're going to start there. And look together at the story of Solomon. Solomon had so much going for him. But yet it's a story, when I read the conclusion, it's one of those that say, no, I can't believe this. How did this happen? How did Solomon allow this in his life? In 1 Kings chapter 3, in verse 5 through 6, it says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. What a wonderful beginning of a story, right? Here we have the plot unfolding, and Solomon has become king after his father, David. And God even appears to him and asks Solomon what he desires. We're going to get to that in a moment. But we see, as Solomon begins this, we see, first of all, Solomon's great privilege. His great privilege. He was the son of royalty. He was raised in the palace, right? He had a lot of privileges that other people would not have had in their lives. And we're not take a long time here because we've got several things we want to get to this morning. But he had a great privilege. He was royalty. There in verse 6, it talks about, it says, that thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. And now you've allowed me to sit on his throne. So he was raised in the palace. He was royalty. What great privilege he had. He had great privilege of training. Now, that's not found right here and won't take the time to turn, but you might remember in Proverbs 4:4, it talks about his wisdom. He was laying down all these principles, all these things to help in our lives, and he talked about how his father taught him. So he wasn't only royalty, he had great training. And this training came from his father. And then many people think in Proverbs 31, when he talks about Lemuel and how the mother taught him, that he's talking about himself and how his mother taught him also. So he had a great privilege in that he was royalty. He had great privilege in that he had great training. And then we see also, second of all, Solomon's amazing prosperity. We see his great privilege. We see his amazing prosperity. Turn over, please, to chapter 10. We're going to pick up the story there. And chapter 10, and look at verses 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Give you a second to get there, and me also, all right? Verse 23. Says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. So first of all, his amazing prosperity included both of those things. Number one, his wisdom. God came to Solomon at night. He says, you know, what can I do for you? Solomon wisely said, give me wisdom. And God said, well, Solomon, because you asked for wisdom, that pleases me. I'm going to not only give you wisdom, but I'm going to also give you riches. Look in verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth, verse 24 says, sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. This chapter also describes some of Solomon's riches. We won't take time to look at all of that. Just look quickly, all right? Verse 14. You got it there? Verse 14. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Wow. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. That seems like that would be good enough, right, to have a throne of ivory. But he went further and overlaid it with the best gold. Now, I don't know if he meant he covered up all of that ivory or maybe made decorations of gold, some people think, and had it somehow overlaid with that gold and the ivory throne. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? And it describes that. Then in verse 21, it says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver." It was nothing nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. "For the king had a navy of Tarshish." It just goes on and on and ends up with that verse 23. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." Wow, so we see his amazing prosperity. We see his great privilege. We see his amazing prosperity. And then we see, unfortunately, Solomon's downward plunge. Look at chapter 11. Here's where you want to start saying, "Wait, Solomon, what you doing?" No. Because in verse 1 it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Now, wait a minute. Didn't he in his wisdom warn us about these strange women in Proverbs? He did, didn't he? But all of a sudden, we see this plot take a turn. It's not a turn for the best because it's a downward plunge. It says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Doesn't that just grip your heart? Doesn't it just leave you flabbergasted? Could we use that term today? How could this man who had such great privilege, how could this man who had such great prosperity, how could this man who was visited with God on at least two occasions personally, talk to him, how could he begin this downward plunge? But he did. It goes on to say here, in verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David, his father." And that's the time I just want to say, Solomon, why? Solomon, no. Let's change the course of things. What caused this downward plunge? I don't know. Perhaps it could be pride. You know, a lot of this is conjecture. Could have been his pride that reared itself in his life and was kind of the attitude, you know, I'm the king. I can get by with it. You know, I'm the king. I can get whoever and whatever I want. If I want a throne of ivory overlaid with gold, I can have it. If I want this lady, I'm the king. I can have her. Perhaps it was his pride. Perhaps it was just expediency. Perhaps, you know, sometimes some have conjectured that some of these ladies and these relationships were political. You know, I'll marry this person, this king's relative over here of this country, and then they'll like me, you know. Or maybe it'll be some other kind of advantage for me. So perhaps it was just expediency. Perhaps it was just as simple as fleshly lust. You know, his dad had a little trouble with that, didn't he? God has expressly told them, do not multiply wives. And yet how many, because of that strong pull of the flesh, disobeyed God? And Solomon did in this very instance. Perhaps he listened to wrong counsel. Maybe there was somebody in the background that said, you know, you need to be doing this, Solomon. You need to be doing this. You know, you need to be making this alliance. You need to be doing... But whatever it is, Solomon began that downward plunge, and it ended in Solomon's tragic plight. His tragic plight. As we look in verse 9 of chapter 11, it says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. So here Solomon finds himself in a situation where God's anger has come upon him. You know, that's not a good situation to be in. But when we disobey God, when we do things that we know are contrary to His plan for our lives, His will for us, we're going to suffer His displeasure. And Solomon here began to feel God's anger. So his plight ended in God's anger and then the divided kingdom. Look at verse 11. It says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So we hear the prophecy of the division of the kingdoms. God went on to say, he says, because of David's sake, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, and I'm going to not going to completely leave David's line out of it. And hence we have Judah and Israel. But one of the results of Solomon's tragedy here is the division, the divided kingdom, that would continue to be a problem for many, many, many years. So as we think about Solomon, as we think about perhaps why he did what he did, as we think, you know, it'd be great to change that scenario, it'd be great to change that plot. I can't help but think about us. I can't help but think about young men who are sitting in this room today. I can't help but think of young ladies who are sitting in this room today. And as I challenged us before this morning to think about what someone would say 100 years from today, can I challenge you to think about that? Well, there was somebody that gets up and talk about how you faithfully serve God all of your lives? Or will we have some tragedies like Solomon? You know, I'm not naive enough to think that in this congregation, in this student body, and in this room today, that we'll not have any stories of tragedy. But today I want to stand here and I want to say, don't. No. If I had a big red flag or something, I would love to wave it in front of each one of us and say, if Solomon could end in such tragedy, our lives can too. But it doesn't have to. We don't have to hear 100 years from now that Thomas Simpson, oh, he started out good. He had great privilege. He came here to Ambassador Baptist College and he was trained, But something happened along the way. We don't have to hear Matt Schrock. Boy, he was going like such talent and such abilities that he had. And he had such an advantage. But we don't have to hear stories of, oh, think of Carissa. Remember Carissa? And remember how she served the Lord? But now, I'm not going to point out everybody this morning, all right? Just relax. But put your name in there. Because I don't know about you, but my life has been filled too many times with despair and sorrow because of people who I've been close to, people I've been acquainted with, that yes, they started out well, but they didn't finish well. I remember right now a pastor. I was with this pastor early in my ministry. Later on, I heard the sad story of how he fell because of the love of money. Remember another pastor. Had a great ministry. Had a wonderful work that I'd been in several times. And yet came a phone call one day. The pastor had fallen. Fallen into immorality. Remember the story of a musician. It's not just pastors. Remember the story of a musician who I was acquainted with, not real close to him. Had a lot of talent. That was not the problem. But today, he lives an immoral lifestyle, a godless lifestyle, giving it all up to serve the flesh. So what can we do about that? How can we change the plot? How can we change the story? How can we, as we enter heaven's gates, either by death or by Christ coming, can we look back and say, you know, I was able to serve the Lord. Are we going to be perfect? No, we're not going to be perfect. But how can we look back? How can that story 100 years from now be told and say, you know, they served the Lord to the end. They were faithful to the end. You will notice time and time again that the failures that we've been talking about are not failures in God's gifts to us, is he? The pastors that I've known, the musicians that I've known, you don't hear stories saying, well, that pastor just found out he couldn't preach. You know, he just couldn't preach a good sermon. He couldn't preach anything. You know, you don't hear, oh, this musician, he just can't sing well enough. He just can't play the piano well enough. God has given us gifts to serve him with. And that is not where the problem is going to be. Where the problem is going to surface in our lives is the flesh. Because the flesh is an enemy that is constantly at war with us. Paul knew that. And he knew that everybody deals with the flesh. We won't take time to turn to this passage, but in Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." It's a pretty familiar passage, isn't it? It almost can seem a little bit confusing. I often use it in the area of music when I talk to people about desiring the wrong kind of music. Because our bodies, our flesh is going to like the wrong things 100 times out of 100. And there's that battle that goes on constantly in our lives with the flesh. Everyone deals with it. But our flesh wants to dominate our lives. We'll look at a couple of things here. First of all, our flesh wants to dominate our lifestyle. And if we're not careful, it will. The flesh wants to do that. It wants to ruin our lives. It wants to dominate our lifestyle. I was thinking about this earlier. And the flesh is a wicked thing. And we're going to look at some things, other things that Paul said about the flesh in a minute. But as the flesh wants to dominate our lifestyle, it works in insidious and secretive ways to dominate our lifestyle. Perhaps, and I don't know what you deal with this morning, everybody deals with something. And the amazing thing about the flesh and Satan, who operates the flesh to our disadvantage, is it knows and he knows exactly where our weakness is. Everyone struggles, but we don't struggle in the same area, do we? Some of us are well organized, you know. We don't struggle in that area where others might struggle in that area. Some have this temptation, some have that temptation, but Satan knows exactly how to stir the flesh for your weakness. And the flesh, we will find out, the flesh likes bad things. The flesh loves things that we shouldn't love. That's why people have problem with pornography. That's why people have problem with alcohol. That's why people have problem with the sins of the flesh, because the flesh loves that. The flesh is drawn to that. But you know, it's an amazing thing that the flesh also likes good things. You say, Brother Joel, what do you mean by good things? The flesh loves good things, but it just takes it to excess. You know, not everything that causes us to stumble, not everything that causes us to fail are bad things. You know, there's probably, you never know hearts, but there's probably not a huge struggle in at least many lives in this room about drugs, for instance. You know, probably you're not looking forward to the next time you can shoot up some kind of drug, you know. You don't struggle as much with that. But we struggle with other things. And sometimes it's a good thing that we take to excess. What about sleep? Is sleep a good thing? Oh, yes. It's a good thing. And I think the older you get, the more you realize it's a good thing, right? Those folks that came to us from Indiana today, sleep is a good thing, isn't it? And you miss it when you don't have it. It's a good thing. But can too much sleep become a weight? Can too much sleep become a sin? Certainly. You know, Proverbs talks about the one that just kind of turns like a door hinge, you know. And you're lying in bed, you know. And you know you should get up. And you've really had enough sleep. But, boy, it feels really good, doesn't it? And so you just kind of sit there and turn, you know. And can it become a weight? Can it become a sin? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. What about work? Is work a good thing? Yes, we're taught in the Word of God we should work. But can work in excess become a sin? Can it become a weight? Can it hurt our ministries? Sure it can. So the flesh doesn't only like bad things, it likes good things to excess. You know, I appreciated what Brother Ogle said yesterday about our health and how we need to be careful about that. Is it good to eat? Yes, it is. Is it always good to eat Twinkies? Well, no. As much as we hate to say that, perhaps not, you know. Because we need to take care of our bodies. And the flesh, if you're not careful, will lead you in a way that maybe it's a good thing, but it's a good thing to excess. Can our health hinder our ministries? Sure can, can't it? Can even our appearance hinder our ministries? I think it can have an effect. And as a godly person, we need to be careful because the flesh wants to dominate our lifestyles. What about hobbies? Is a hobby necessarily a bad thing? No. You know, it's a good thing. You say, Brother Doyle, do you have a hobby? Do I have a hobby, dear? Probably, what did I put down on my paper? I think, oh, motorcycles. Yeah, that'd probably be my hobby. If I don't get to do it real often, but I love motorcycles. I do have two. They're back in Tennessee, though. So I don't get to ride a whole lot, but I love motorcycles. That could probably be a hobby, considered a hobby of mine. So is that an evil thing? You know, if I get on my motorcycle and well, it depends on how I drive it, right? Whether it be evil or good. But is it necessarily an evil thing? No. But suppose I spend all day, every day, riding my motorcycle. Can it be a bad thing? Yes. Are sports, is sports a bad thing? No. Sports can be a great thing. Can be refreshing. It can be stimulating. It can teach discipline. It can teach a lot of things. But to excess, can it be a weight? Can it become a sin? Certainly. You know, if we're playing ball, when we should be studying for Greek, it's a sin, right? If we're playing volleyball when we're supposed to be practicing our voice. Oh, that's me in it. Yeah. Yes, that's a sin. It's a sin, okay? So we need to be careful that the flesh, who likes bad things but also likes good things, doesn't lead us into a path that's going to be bad for us. You know, I've been with pastors, and I wonder sometimes, when do they pastor? Now, I think maybe perhaps it's just because I'm there that week or we're there that week, and they're trying to show us, you know, a good time. How about let's play golf today? Let's do 18 holes. Well, how about 9, Pastor? You know, how about let's cut that down just a little bit, yeah? And then you see them doing this and that and the other thing. Not bad things, but if the flesh can get you involved in stuff that's going to become a weight and become a sin to your life because you're doing it to excess, it will do it. So we need to be careful as a person that we don't let the flesh do that to us. So it wants to dominate our lifestyle. Another thing that the flesh likes is the flesh likes itself. Okay? The flesh likes itself. We like us, which is natural. You know, we don't want to hate ourselves, right? That's unnatural. That's not healthy. But the flesh, again, likes to do things to excess. And so if the flesh can develop pride in our hearts and lives, it's going to. Pride is something that has been, the downfall of many a person. I think that's part of Eve's problem, didn't you? Eve, you're going to get to know, you're going to be like God. That's appealing, isn't it? You're going to have this great knowledge that you didn't have before. Satan will appeal to that. When he came to Christ, in the temptation of Christ, what did he appeal to? He appealed to that pride. You know, you just worship me and I'm going to give you all of this, you know. And Satan will work on that. And the flesh loves itself. So our flesh, number one, desires to dominate our lifestyle. Number two, it desires to diminish our light. The flesh desires to diminish our light. If there's any way that our testimony can be hindered, there's any way that our influence on people's lives can be stopped or diminished in any way, can be dimmed, the flesh is all about that. And a lot of times it doesn't have to do a lot to accomplish what it wants to accomplish. Thirdly, our flesh wants to destroy our lives. So our flesh likes to dominate our lifestyle. It likes to diminish our light. It likes to destroy our lives. We could spend a lot of time on these, but we don't have a lot more time this morning, all right? Let's move into an area that we want the happy ending of the story. How do we deal with the flesh? How do we deal with the flesh? How do we make sure that 100 years from now, that person can stand up and say, you know, this person lived 100 years ago, but they served God. And they served God consistently. Thomas Simpson, he served God all of his life. He lived until he was 142, you know, and he served God that whole time. And I guess you'd still be alive then 100 years from now, wouldn't you? Okay, maybe not quite 142. He lived to be 100, all right? And he served God all of his life. I would love that to be able to be said of every person here today, not only of students, but faculty and staff. We're not immune, are we? We're not past this. Satan would love to trip us up at any age, in any stage of life. He would love to have his way so that people would just go down the tube, take that downward plunge that we talked about. But especially the students in here today. We want you to have victory. We don't want to hear a sad story. Our heart would break. Even more than perhaps as we read this story of Solomon, to hear how the flesh got another victory, got another life. So how do we deal with it? Just quickly, again, we could spend a lot of time with it, but Paul's advice and admonition comes in 1 Corinthians 9. Would you turn there, please, with me? 1 Corinthians 9. A very familiar passage, but let's just be reminded again today in regards to this thing of our flesh overcoming this great enemy that we all have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 24. 9:24. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul, how did you do it? How do you do it? Well, first of all, Paul's advice here and admonition, number one, we disable it. We disable the flesh. In this verse here, verse 27, he says, "But I keep under my body." That is kind of stated in a little bit different way, isn't it? And so I was looking up. You know, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm somewhat of a musician, you know, and that's what I've been most of my life. But I do have a Strong's Concordance on my computer, you know, and I can look up some things. And so I looked up this, what does it mean to keep under? You know, what does that mean to us? And Strong's Concordance, it says it means to hit under the eye, to disable an antagonist. And I said, wow, that's pretty good, because that's what I want to do to the flesh, right? We want to disable it. We want to hit it under the eye. We don't want it to conquer us. We want to take care of it. So Paul says, I keep my body, I keep under, I keep at it, see? And he says, it's like punching it under the eye to disable an antagonist. First of all, we have to realize it is the antagonist, and we need to make sure that we keep after. He says, I keep under my body. And he goes on to say, and bring it into subjection. And again, Strong talked about it being a slave driver, to enslave something, to bring it into subjection. And so as we think about our flesh today, and no matter what you're struggling with today, all of us struggle with something. Because Satan knows, all right, as we've already said. No matter what you're struggling with today, whether it's in the matter of something that is actually a sin that you're involved with or tempted with, or whether it's something good that you're taking to excess that we talked about, no matter what that is, we need to bring that under subjection. We need to realize that our body is wanting to do that to us. We need to realize that our body is wanting to destroy us, wanting to dim our influence, that is wanting to just completely change the narrative of our life, and we need to determine, I'm going to keep my body under subjection. Paul goes on to say, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that castaway is somebody that's unapproved, somebody that's rejected or worthless. And we can think of those people, can't we? But may it never be said of us. So number one, you need to disable it. You need to fight against it. Number two, you need to die to it. You need to die to the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to turn over there. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Paul, again, in a familiar passage of Scripture, says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Then verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many years ago, I traveled a lot and did a lot of meetings for about 14 years with Evangelist Bill Rice III. And he had a whole message that he preached on dying. Dying to self. Dying to that flesh. And what a tremendous help that can be to our lives. As we think of each day, we need to, the Bible says here, to reckon ourselves to be dead. And I can remember Bill Rice saying, you know, each day you ought to have a funeral, and that funeral ought to be yours. And as we get up each day, we need to say, dear God, today I'm going to be dead to the flesh. I'm not going to let it have dominion. I'm not going to let it destroy my life. I'm not going to let it influence my life in a bad way, but I'm going to die to that and live to you. Obviously, there are very practical ways that we can do that. You need to stay in the Word of God. You need to stay in fellowship with good Christians, lest they encourage our lives. Many things that we've heard over and over again. But we need to daily die to the flesh and decide, I am going to live for God. So I don't know where you need to apply it to your life this morning, but can we take just a few moments to think together? I dare say the Holy Spirit has already done a little bit of that, right? Because the Holy Spirit has a wonderful way of taking Bible truth and saying, you know, you need that. And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. When I think about Solomon, when I think about some of those tragic stories, and I leave with such a perplexity in my heart and mind, how could they do that? And if the wisest, richest man on earth could end up like that, what hope is there for me? But you know, we have something Solomon didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't walk in the lust of the flesh. We have that Holy Spirit that is going to say, when you do that thing that is wrong, it's going to be in our heart saying, no, no, no. If you don't feel that, you better check up on things. Because I know I do. When I face temptations, and then before I give into that temptation, when I do, there's that Holy Spirit prompting me in my heart and saying, no, don't do that. Don't climb that tree. It's not going to turn out well. We need to determine that we're going to listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we live daily in that light, in the light of His Word, there is hope for us to live a godly life that would please Him to the very end. And we, like Paul, can say, I've run my race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. We can have the privilege of serving God. But it all starts, it all begins with recognizing the danger. So many times Satan tends to say, well, that's not too bad, you know. You know, the flesh, yeah, that's a little thing. But we need to realize it's out to destroy us. There's a story, a true story, of a man named Marius. Some of you may have heard this. Marius had kind of an unusual passion. He loved animals. And he'd heard that there was a, of all things, a hippopotamus that was for sale. Some people had rescued it and kept it for a while. It was about 5 months old. Now, a five-month-old hippopotamus is pretty good size, you know. But it's not full grown. It's not huge yet. And there was this five-month-old hippopotamus. And Marius, they wanted to give it to somebody. It had gotten too big for them. And so Marius heard about it, so he purchased this hippopotamus from them. And he raised it like a member of the family. And this hippo, it would let Marius ride on its back, just like you'd ride a horse, you know. In fact, he said, Marius himself said, Humphreys, that's the hippo, Humphrey the hippo, all right, said, Humphrey's like a son to me. He's just like a human. Said, there's a relationship between me and Humphrey, and that's what some people don't understand. He says, they think you can only have a relationship with dogs, cats, and domestic animals, but I have a relationship with the most dangerous animal in Africa. And that was his feeling. And young person, we have a relationship with the most dangerous animal there is. That's our flesh. And we have to realize the damage it can do. Before we decide to do that thing, we need to stop and think, where is this going to lead? Am I going to fall out of the tree over this? Is it worth that? Well, Marius was very happy with his hippo, Humphrey the hippo. And there's pictures of him riding Humphrey the hippo in the river. But you're probably ahead of me on this. That one day, someone missed Marius. They started looking, and they found that Humphrey, the hippo, who was just like a son to Marius, had turned on him and killed him. They found his tusk-ridden body in the river. He would die of either from drowning or from the wounds, either one. Doesn't matter. But Humphrey the hippo had turned on him. Because he had this relationship. He's like a son to me. He didn't realize the gravity. Didn't realize where it was going to lead. Let me encourage you today. Can we consider this? Let's change the plot and make sure that the flesh, that we keep it under, that we give it a black eye, that we treat it as an antagonist, and we're victorious in our life and serve God consistently and well through our lives. Let's bow, please. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask in just a moment that the pianist just play a stanza of Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. I'm going to ask that you not turn in your books. We may sing it in a few moments. But I want to give us just a moment or two to let God work in our hearts. What is it that in our life, that our flesh is trying to use to disable us? To destroy us. Is it worth it? Or are we ready to change the plot? as she begins to play, let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, would you respond? You say, Brother Doyle, do I have to walk forward and kneel there? No, you don't have to. You know, sometimes in my life, that's some of the most meaningful decisions I made in my life, and I just humbly stepped forward and took care of things. But make sure that you take care of them today, would you? This old song says, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see. Christ only, always living in me. If that's going to be true of our lives, we have to keep that flesh in its proper place, don't we? We have to give it the old black eye, realizing what a danger it is.